You know, if you have been here long enough and heard my sermons and paid enough attention, I think the Abrahamic covenant is the thing. It's the thing. The Abrahamic covenant is the thing that drives all of Scripture. I really believe that. I really believe that the promises made to Abraham are the story of the Scripture. That in Genesis 12, after some very important prologue, historical background, theological background, God takes us, beginning in Genesis 12, to the main story of the Scripture and stays there until the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And I don't really, by God's grace, some time ago I was brought to see that in seminary, and I'm very grateful for that. So if you're struggling to see that, I hope that you won't. I hope that you'll ask questions. We do take questions and answers on Sunday evenings. I hope you go on the website and listen to some past sermons about how important the Abrahamic covenant is. But what I have struggled myself with is the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. And I'm going to be honest and tell you I'm still struggling to comprehend it, because there seems to be at least two sides to it, and there it's a little bit confusing. I'm glad that I'm in good company, because there are lots of different takes out there in Christianity on the Abrahamic covenant. Is it conditional or is it unconditional? That's kind of the heart and soul of the question, but there's all kinds of perhaps tributaries that flow off of that stream. But the question is God making a unilateral covenant here by which he's going to do everything and guarantees the whole thing, or are there conditions that Abraham and his seed have to keep? That is not an easy question to answer, because sometimes it seems like the answer is yes. And how can that be? Well, we're not going to get into that deeply today, although we'll begin to explore it. I think probably next week and maybe the week after, we will talk about sort of the theology of circumcision and of the Abrahamic covenant as it's worked out in the New Testament. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. What does circumcision mean, after all, and how does it affect us today? And you're probably going, well, I mean, New Covenant, come on, Miguel, this isn't important to us. Paul says, don't worry about circumcision, right? But really, the external sign of circumcision is relevant, not as the external sign to us today, but as the internal reality, which it's supposed to signify. And so we need to get hold of it. It's very important to the Old Testament. It was very important to the Jews. And Paul understands that, and he spends some time in the New Testament talking about it and trying to iron out for these new Gentile Christians who are coming into the kingdom, what does circumcision mean for you? You have to go through the rite or not? What's the point of it all? And so I want to explore that. I've been amid all the... And believe me, there are many voices, and they all say something different, it seems like. But I've been reading some of this book called The Kingdom of God by Jeffrey Johnson. You might remember I went to a conference in up near Dallas in September, and Jeffrey Johnson was one of the speakers there, and he very kindly sent me a free copy of this book because we had some discussion. And I think so far he's come about the closest to sort of explaining this thing and clarifying it for me, and really helping me to confirm some things that I've been thinking and wrestling with. So we'll probably use some of that material as we think through. He's very biblical. He's very good at walking through scripturally. But what we're going to do today is sort of try to finish chapter 17. Last week we started Genesis chapter 17. We read the whole thing. We're going to read the whole thing again because I think it's a unit. But we focused on the first part. Now, if you remember, Bruce Waltke very helpfully divided this chapter into three sections, and I would say five, okay, because you've got what's really a prologue or a summary of what's to come, Genesis 17, verses 1 through 3, okay? And so it's saying It's the prologue. It's the covenant prologue saying, this is who I am, and this is what this thing is going to be about. And then the meat of the thing comes in three parts. As for me, so God, in verse 4, begins a section where he talks about what he's going to do in this covenant relationship. Then, in verse 9, he brings another section, what Abraham is going to do. As for you, in verse 9, now as for you. And then, in verse 15, he has a section on Sarah. As for Sarai, your wife. Interestingly enough, in that case, it's not so much what Sarah is going to do, but what's going to be done for her. But it focuses on Sarah. So you've got God, Abraham, and Sarah. Those are sort of the three sections. And then at the end, you sort of have an epilogue or a denouement to explain how this thing starts to work itself out. Verse 23 explains how Abraham responded to this whole thing. All right? That's the structure of this. Let's go ahead and read Genesis 17, 1 through 27, but let's pray first. Father, it is only by your Spirit, as well as by Spirit-gifted teachers of the church, that we will understand not just this section of your word, but any section of your word. We are grateful for the teachers. Most of all, we're grateful for your Spirit teaching us, and we need that this morning. I need it. My audience needs it. Your people always need your Spirit to understand your word. We pray, fill us this morning for that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Remember the word literally, I will give my covenant, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So there's your prologue. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants or your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Remember last week we talked about some of the key things there. He's going to make Abraham a father of a multitude of nations and make him exceedingly fruitful. Beyond fruitfulness, he's going to bring dominion. He's going to bring kings from Abraham. And this covenant is going to be everlasting for Abraham and his seed, and he's going to give him the land. And at the heart of that relationship is, I will be their God, and they will be my people. God is taking a special people from himself. Of course, he's God over all the world. But he's, in a very special, personal, covenantal way, joining himself to Abraham's seed. God said further to Abraham, verse 9, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed, a servant who is born in your house or is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yitzhak, Isaac, laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, and I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and the circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. I guess the confusing part about the Abrahamic covenant is that you have what appear to be statements of unilateral action by God. And brothers and sisters, remember that this is in a context. The context is Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 12. What has God said there? Let's look briefly. He introduces himself to Abraham virtually in this way in Genesis 12, verse 1, go forth from your country, from your relatives, your father's house, to the land which I will show you. So here's land already, immediately. God says, I'm going to show you a land, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I mean, God says, I will do all those things. I will make you a blessing. I will make your name great. I will give you fruit. I'm going to take you to this land and show it to you. Of course, Abram, even there, you can see, well, maybe there's an aspect of conditionality unstated. What if Abram didn't go forth from his country and didn't obey God? What would have happened then? It's an open question. Some might say it's a heretical hypothetical because that's not what happened. But you know what, brothers and sisters? That begins the tension right there. God says, I will do this, but Abram must do something also. Genesis 15, if anything, is even more unilateral. Genesis 15 is the story of God saying, I'm going to give you a son. I'm not going to give you your inheritance to this man, this servant of yours. I'm going to give you a son from your loins. And I'm going to give your seed this land, this specific land that you've been walking around, this will be theirs. And he says, I'm going to make it so certain that I'm going to take upon myself the curses of this covenant. And in a sign which we explained at that time was we were preaching through Genesis 15, a sign that would have been very readily understood by the original readers of Genesis, he cut these animals in half, and God's presence in smoke and fire, as he also walked before the Israelites later, and in smoke and fire, God's presence passed between the pieces of those animals, saying by that emblem, if I don't keep this covenant, then what has happened to these animals happen to me. He took an oath upon himself, an oath unto death, that the covenant with Abraham would be sure and his promises would be kept. Remarkable. Abraham does not pass through the pieces. So, very logically, understanding what that symbol means, some have said the covenant with Abraham must therefore be unconditional. God says he's going to do it. And he doesn't even make Abram walk through the pieces. And then as we get to chapter 17, after their somewhat disgraceful attempt to help God along in this matter with Hagar and Ishmael, complicates things for a long time to come. But then 13 years later, after all that, and Ishmael's growing up now, and really, interestingly enough, someone pointed this out, he's becoming a man. In Hebrew thought, 13 is like manhood. right? This adolescence thing is new. It's something we created. It's not something that God created. And so you were either a boy or you were a man. And about 13 was a time you were going to be a man. And so it's about time for God to, if God's going to give Abraham an heir, he needs to make it clear that it's not Ishmael now. Because Ishmael's about to take on the responsibilities of manhood. And so he appears to God, to Abraham at this time. Now, Abram is 99 years old, and God reveals himself to him as God Almighty, as if to say, there's nothing I can't do. I am El Shaddai. I am not only the God of Yahweh, the God, the covenantal name for Israel's God, but I am El. I'm the God of all the nations which he's going to bless through Abraham, even by calling himself El Shaddai, using a more Gentile name for himself. He is giving Abraham a vision for what he's going to do through him. He's not going to just bless Abraham by this covenant. He's going to bless all the nations. And he says to Abram, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. And then he does this amazing thing. He takes this name Abram, which meant, the thing I hear most these days is exalted father. And he says, no, you're not going to be exalted father. You're going to be the father of a multitude, Avraham. And the interesting thing about that, I was reading James Montgomery Boyce on this passage, and Boyce really primarily quotes his predecessor at 10th Presbyterian, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a radio preacher back in the day. And Barnhouse goes into some, I would say, a sanctified imagination on this name change thing here. And he says, he sort of takes you there. He says, you got to put yourself in the situation. Here's this man. He's at the center. He's a wealthy man. He's at the center of all these caravan routes going through the Middle East and coming from Africa over to the Mesopotamia. And he's a man of some stature. And so undoubtedly people are coming and going and paying homage to him and staying with him. And you can just imagine when he tells them, what is your name? And they would have been a sort of a custom of a certain questions that you would ask. How old are you? Things that we might consider not that polite to ask, but it would have been very customary for them to ask a series of questions. And one of them would be, what is your name? And he would have said, I am exalted father. Oh, how many children do you have? None. And you can imagine that it would have rankled Abram, especially in that ancient Near Eastern culture where progeny was so important and a son to be the heir was so important. I have to say again and again, yes, I am exalted father and I have no children. And Barnhouse says, I once knew a man whose last name was Wrench. And he said he divided his acquaintances into two groups, those who made a joke out of his name and those who didn't. And you can imagine someone with a name like that's very easy to pun would hear the same jokes all the time and get kind of tired of it. Imagine the gossip around Abram. Here is this man named Exalted Father. And again and again and again he has to confess, I have no heir. I have no son. I am not a father. Although my name means Exalted Father. Must have burned him. Must have been humiliating for him. So now God comes to this 99-year-old Exalted Father who's not, who finally had a son by some hook or by crook, and now maybe he's feeling, okay, you know, at least I know it's the problem's not with me. I can have children, and I've had this child. And so even though Exalted Father may be saying a little bit much, nevertheless, now the sum of the humiliation's gone. And he says, I'm going to change your name. You're not going to be Exalted Father anymore. You're going to be father of a multitude. And Barnhouse, again, in his way, says, now imagine the moment when Abram announces to the servants and all his household that he's going to change his name. And they think, well, maybe the old man's finally had it. You know, he can't take it anymore. He's going to change his name away from Exalted Father and something different. What's he going to call himself now? Something that surely has nothing to do with progeny. Now I'm going to be called father of a multitude at 99 with one son. You can imagine there were some snickers in the tents. And there were some people thinking, he's really lost it now. That's how Barnhouse presents it in his very amicable way. And brothers and sisters, I think that helps us to get a sense of what God is promising here. He says, Abraham, I'm not only promising you that you are going to have a son, you're going to have a multitude of descendants. You're going to have nations come from you. Kings will come from you. It must have seemed like Alice in Wonderland, like Hans Christian Andersen fairy tales. What is God saying? He's saying to this old man who's past anything related to childbearing, he's saying, you will be the father of a multitude, and I'm going to name you that. No wonder, eventually, Abraham just laughs. He just laughs. He laughs because he says it's too incredible. But God gives these promises. And this is where the question mark comes in. He gives these promises, and he says again and again, as Brother Johnson points out, I will. Look, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations. I will establish my covenant. I will give to you and to your seed after you. I will be their God, etc., etc. God says he's going to do something. He's going to do it. And then comes the other side. He says to Abraham in our passage today, verse 9, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your seed after you throughout their generations, and the covenant is circumcision. Now, as I say, we'll speak some more about the significance of what circumcision was intended to represent. But obviously, at the very least, it was something external to be done in the flesh. And he was saying, not only, interestingly enough, not only is your... are you to do it? Not only are your natural children to do it, but anyone who's part of your household at all in any way, shape, or form has to be circumcised. Anyone born in your house or bought with your money shall be circumcised. So he gives a condition. It has to be done. And he goes so far as to say in verse 14, an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. And there's probably, yes, some sort of play on concept or words going on there. The cutting of the circumcision is contrasted with being cut off from your people if you don't get circumcised. He shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So on the one hand, you have God saying to Abraham, I will do these things for you. Seems unilateral. On the other hand, you have him saying, this covenant that you have to keep is breakable. It's conditional, and it's breakable. And if one of your seed doesn't keep the covenant, then he's broken the covenant, and he's out. He's cast out of your seed. He's no longer part of the promise. Then he goes even further. And he makes a distinction. He says to Abraham, speaking of Sarah, he says, now she's going to be called Sarai. Probably both of those words, it's a little foggy, but probably both of them mean something like princess. And he says it makes some sense because the word princess makes a lot of sense when he says to her, I will make her a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come to you, come from her. She's a princess. She's the mother of kings. She's a mother of kings. And this is where Abram, having fallen on his face in worship, now falls on his face in laughter. I mean, you can't miss that. It's as obvious as it can be. Verse 3, Abram falls on his face to worship God. And then up here in verse 17, Abram falls on his face to laugh at God. I'm kind of glad both those things are there, because they show that someone who's truly a man of faith can also really struggle with faith. Someone who's truly a person who believes and trusts God can have moments when it just seems too much to trust God anymore. That's pretty important. If Father Abraham can struggle with his faith, then I can struggle with my faith, and so can you, and still be his children. But Father Abraham does something that is not at all excusable. Even though it's comforting because it says, oh, well, I can see myself there. I hope you can see yourself there. I'm 99. She's 90. Sarah's going to have a son? Sarah's going to have a son? Come on, we worked this out. Chapter 16, look back there. and he laughs in God's face. It's a terrible thing. But it demonstrates that his faith was struggling. It was weak. But it was there. His faith was there, but he was struggling. And so, brothers and sisters, that's a comfort to me, and I hope it's a comfort to you. But he falls on his face and he laughs at God because he's just kind of, God's just finally taken this thing too far. I mean, he's been saying this sort of thing for 25, 30 years to Abram, and he now has one son, not by Sarah, and he says that son is not the son of promise. Interesting. That brings another element into this whole covenant, doesn't it? There can be seed of Abraham, but they're not all the seed of Abraham. That's a concept that's introduced right here in Genesis 17. Kind of a head-scratcher, isn't it? I mean, everybody receives a sign of the covenant. Ishmael receives the sign of the covenant. Servants receive the sign of the covenant. Everybody receives a sign of the covenant. This, by the way, is why Presbyterians baptize their children. They say, well, everybody in the household received the sign of the covenant, and they make an equation between circumcision and baptism, which I don't think is the right one, and it's why I'm a Baptist and not a Presbyterian. But this is the basis on which they do it. Everybody received the sign of circumcision. And so shouldn't our children also? Well, we'll probably talk at more length about that as we go into the theology of circumcision and the New Testament and all that. But this is why they do it. And they've got one thing right, which is that at least in this situation, those who received the external signs were not all those who through whom the covenant would pass. He says, even your son Ishmael, although I'm going to bless him on your account, I'm going to make him a great nation. Interestingly, 12 tribes, it sounds like 12 kings, 12 princes will come from Ishmael, sort of mirroring Israel. I'm going to make him great because I'm blessing you and you're my guy. I mean, Abraham is God's guy. He is God's servant whom he loves and he's in covenant with. And so if Abraham wants him to bless his son Ishmael, he's willing to do it. But that's not the way that God is going to operate. That's not the child by whom the promise will be carried out. So there's a distinction even among the household of Abraham. There's one son, one seed, through whom the promise will actually pass. So again, now it gets a little more confusing. Abraham has to do something. His seed has to do something. Not everybody who is his seed is the seed of promise. How do you put all this together? Well, that's what I want to talk about at some length in the weeks to come. But I want to say this. One thing we can say, two things we should be able to say. One is, Abraham was justified by faith first. Genesis 15:6, two chapters earlier, he believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God said, your descendants, your seed, will be like the stars. And Abram believed the promise of the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now here in chapter 17, 13 or more years later, Abram's belief, although we see it struggle, we see it as imperfect and weak, it's still belief, but that belief translates into obedience. Because even though Abram laughs, when God tells him circumcise every male, that's what he does. That is the epilogue. Abraham does exactly what he's told. The same day, he takes Ishmael, he takes all his servants. You can imagine, this probably didn't go over so well among the servants. I mean, I don't want to have to get too technical here, but probably this was not a popular thing. And he takes them all and says, you're all going to be circumcised because you're all part of my house. And this is the sign of the covenant that God's making with me. And so Abraham at 99 is circumcised. All his servants are circumcised. And his son Ishmael is circumcised. And they're all circumcised. He obeys exactly the commandment of the Lord, because his faith must obey. Not saved by works, but he is saved to works. And in this case, the work to which he's called, at least externally, is to circumcise the males of his house, including himself. And so Genesis spends five verses, relating how exactly Abraham obeyed God. He obeyed God. He believed God first, but that belief translates into obedience. And brothers and sisters, I want to sort of leave us with that. God's promises to us are free grace that he gives us, is the means by which we are saved. We are not saved by any number of external rites, practices, or obedience. Even internal devotion does not save us before God. We're saved like Abraham, like Father Abraham. We're justified by faith. But that faith that saves, as the Reformers said, although we're saved by faith alone, that faith is never alone. In other words, the grounds of our justification is faith, not works, but it always brings with it a transformed life that results in a life of obedience. Is that obedience perfect? Well, look at Abraham. No, it's not. It's not perfect. He certainly didn't respond initially. His gut response to God was not, "Praise the Lord, I can't wait for this kid." His gut response was to fall on his face and laugh at the impossible. But then he obeyed. So it was mixed fruit, but it was fruit. There's actual fruit there. And brothers and sisters, we need to hold ourselves to that as well. We can't. We should neither confuse works with faith and somehow think that we're going to get to heaven or get to God by our works. Neither should we eliminate works by saying that once we're saved by faith, we got no responsibilities. No, we do have responsibilities. God calls us to be saved by grace through faith unto good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do, or that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. So let's remember that. But to sort of whet your appetite and set you up for what we're trying to wrestle through here, I think we can see, on the one hand, there's at least a certainty of fulfillment of this covenant. And on the other hand, there's conditionality. How do we work those two things out? Johnson puts it this way, and you can just think on that. I just want you to kind of meditate on this for the next week or so. And I'm not sure that I would put it in this language, but he says, the covenant is both unconditional and conditional. It's unconditional for Abraham, the man of faith, and his spiritual seed. It's conditional for Abraham's physical seed. Think about the history of Israel, and I think you might start to see where that begins to make some sense of it. It's unconditional for Abraham's spiritual seed, those who follow after Christ by faith, as Abraham did. But it's conditional for the physical seed. They will forfeit their position in the covenant if they do not keep the covenant. That's one way to put it. I would say this, and I want to say, I got this when I was reading a guy named Meredith Klein years ago. Whether I invented it or he said it, I can't remember. But think of it this way. Certainty of fulfillment is not the same as unconditionality. How can that be? Certainty of fulfillment is not the same as unconditionality. God says these things will happen. But God can do that because he's God. And he can make them happen, and he can fulfill the conditions of the covenant. That may be a better way of putting it than it's both unconditional and conditional. Perhaps a better way is just to say, to recognize that the covenant is conditional, but God is so much God that he says, I will fulfill the conditions of the covenant, and I will make it come to pass. It's not unconditional, it's conditional. But guess who's the seed of Abraham? Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus the Messiah came to this world to fulfill the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant. Not only was he physically circumcised, but he did what circumcision symbolizes, which is obedience to the law of God. What does he say to Abraham here at the very beginning? Walk before me and be blameless. Abraham didn't do that. He walked pretty well with God, better than you and I probably, but he didn't walk before God and be blameless all the time. Only one man has ever walked before the Lord in a blameless way, and that is Jesus, our Messiah. He is Abraham's seed, and he is the seed, Paul tells us in Galatians, who fulfills the covenant with Abraham and thereby inherits the promises given to Abraham. And any blessing that we have is through Abraham, but ultimately it's through Christ, the true seed of Abraham. He's the heir. And so God says, I'm thinking in Genesis 17, I'm thinking of a seed to come who, although you and your seed will fail, this one will keep the conditions of the covenant. And he will purchase for all of those who are in him by faith, as you are, Father Abraham, all who are in Christ by faith will be looked at as having kept the covenant, and therefore will inherit the blessings of the covenant. Brothers and sisters, that's what Christ came to do. He came to bear the curse of our failure to keep the covenant. And he came to carry out the positive keeping of the covenant that we drop, that we don't do. We'll explain it in much greater detail in a week or two to come. But I want you to know that the only reason you and I are sitting here before God, not viewed as covenant breakers, but as covenant keepers, is because the one true seed of Abraham has kept the covenant for us. And God, that was God's plan all along, and because it was his plan all along, he could take upon himself the curses of the covenant. He could say, I will do these things, because I will see to it that the covenant is kept.